This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
We're going to go to the book of Nehemiah. This is a liturgical remembrance of this week. In that way, what I mean is, according to the agricultural lunar calendar that we use to keep us in line liturgically, Numbers 6:15, which we're going to read that chapter, happened on the 25th day of the 5th lunar month. So that would be 4 days ago. The 25th day of the month was 4 days ago, and so going backwards. And so we're going to read this and bring our minds to consider Nehemiah, who was another great man of God who did a work similar to the reading we did of Ezra. We're going to read of Nehemiah and put some perspective on his actions and the type of person he was. So if we're in Nehemiah, we're going to go to chapter 6 and read the entirety of the chapter of Nehemiah. So let's hear the word of the Lord, who's given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preserved for us in the book of Nehemiah. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of the enemies heard that I builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease? Wilt I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me 4 times after this sort, and I answered them after that same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein it was written, It is reported among the heathen, that Geshmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, and it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterwards I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahatabeel, who was shut up. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so in sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all of our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were round about us saw these things, that they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent me many letters, or sent letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah who were sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, the son of Johanan. And he had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and they uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. We'll end here of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. Let's ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these are chapters you don't usually read very much of, and I think in the vast majority of congregations all over the country, they don't have reason to go back and read a chapter like this and to actually perform a Bible study based on it, but that's what we're going to attempt to do. And if I were to put a title on it, I'd say How to Finish a Great Work would be a title. Because that's essentially what we're seeing Nehemiah do in this scenario. He's attempting to do a great work, and all this opposition is coming against him. All these people are bringing themselves against him to bring him down from his work and to bring the things down upon him from the king and the government and the other people. And he's just constantly militating against them to stop them. And so one of the things I think that's most important to remember is Nehemiah himself, right? So we're given a time in the month to think about Nehemiah. There's a few liturgical remembrances that encompass Nehemiah and the things that he did. We're going to remember some more of those as time goes on. But as of right now, just thinking about the perseverance, once again, of Nehemiah as a man of God is, I think, something that's oftentimes just not thought about, something we don't think about on a regular basis. Who is Nehemiah? What kind of personality was he? And what were the things that he had to endure in order to be a man of God that's preserved for us in the Bible? And for all eternity, we're going to remember Nehemiah until the end and hopefully get to see him in the resurrection. I say hopefully for ourselves, not for him. He'll be there. But as a reminder, Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king. If you go back and you start at the very beginning of the book, you'll find that Nehemiah was a cupbearer. And some people just think, well, a cupbearer is a guy who holds a cup all day long, right? And the king grabs it and he just hands it to him. That's not what it meant to be a cupbearer. What it meant to be a cupbearer was actually that he sampled the wine before the king drank it in case it was poisoned. And he also drank the wine to taste the wine to see if it was good or spoiled so the king's lips never had to taste bad wine. Okay? And that's the easy part of the job. You just get to drink some vinegar or something instead of wine. The bad part of the job is when you end up getting sick from poison because someone actually was trying to kill the king. And so every day of Nehemiah's life, for the most part, I'm sure there were other cupbearers, but he seems to have been a highly favored one if you read Nehemiah. Nehemiah put his life in jeopardy for a heathen king that he really had no ethnic loyalty to. He was not the king of Judah or anything like that. But yet, because God placed him in that situation, he did his job, and he did his job faithfully. And so here's the kind of man that God chose from a lowly position. A royal cupbearer was a thing. You know, it was a high status thing. But you're still just an expendable servant. I mean, ultimately, you're kind of like Secret Service standing in front of the president, right, to take a bullet. That's essentially what you are. You're prepared to die for your king. And that's your job. You're expendable. But for whatever reason, God chose a man like Nehemiah, and I think it takes a certain type of person. Now, how you get the job of royal cupbearer, I don't know. Not real sure how that happens. Like, you wouldn't want to be the guy who knows all the subtle notes and the flavors of wine, would you? And go, hey, you know your wine real good. We think we're going to make you the cupbearer. But maybe that's how it went. I'm not sure. But one thing's for certain, with the job comes the responsibility and the knowledge every morning that I wake up to taste the king's wine and I might end up dead tonight. So think about that type of person and that personality, and whether or not he was chosen because he had a great taste for wine and the king liked good wine and he just happened to get there, or however he was chosen, over time, doing that job every day of your life, waking up every day knowing that there was the potential of dying, makes for a hard life. It makes for a hardened mind, wouldn't it? It would harden your life. And so one of the things that I think is really important for us to consider is that God chose a man like that who was very obviously exposed to danger, and he was okay with being exposed to danger. He was okay with being exposed to the things that were going to come upon him and to persevere in them despite what he was going to do. And so there's many great statements of Nehemiah, who was made governor, and that's what he was eventually made. And like Ezra, who is a priest and a ready scribe that we've already looked at this month in remembrance, his character is often overlooked. And I think that's something that we need to consider for ourselves in considering what God calls us to as we look at the life of Nehemiah a little bit more and then put some application on it. Is what great work, what good work has God called us to that we are to finish and that we have to have that same disposition? If I were to summarize it in one verse, what great disposition is that? Why would I come down from doing this great work to talk to you? Now, that doesn't sound like a very nice thing to say to some people, does it? But there are those, and in this case, what we have is the mixed multitude. We have men who, every one of them that are named, should not marry into the Israelite people, right? They were strangers to the people, unallowed for marriage. And what we have is mixed marriages, which Ezra and Nehemiah documents time and again. And we have the men who are doing that and calling the people away from their God, who are now also trying to assault the governor, trying to do things bad to Nehemiah, and to call him away from his work because they're grieved at the things that he is doing for his people, right? They're grieved at the good works he's doing for God and on God's behalf. And so there's a lesson in application, I think, as we look at this, to consider, number one, the great work that Nehemiah did do and the thing he prepared for his people. And somebody's apparently trying to call me or something. So ignore the beeping, sorry. And whenever we consider the situation that's going on here, and we consider how Nehemiah is reacting to the situation and considering who he was and what his job was and how he was selected for that job, it kind of gives us an idea and a consideration of the person that we need to be as modern day Nehemiahs if God calls us to it, right? And the resolve we need to have to do the good works of God, to do the things God has appointed us to do. And so one of the things that I think is often overlooked also about Nehemiah's work and his job and what he's doing right here as we read about him building the walls of Jerusalem is that he's actually creating, again, after the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, right? They've destroyed it, and they have to rebuild it, and they have to raise it up from the heaps. And what they have to do is create this, and the reason for this creation of the city, this recreation of it, is because they have a future glory in mind for Israel. They have a future glory in mind for Judah, for their house of Judah. And one of the verses that I think really makes this clear is in the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi 3:1, it's a very important part of scriptural prophecy. It deals with the coming of Jesus Christ and the messenger who is John the Baptist, who's called the messenger of God's covenant. And it says in Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger," that's John the Baptist, "and he shall prepare the way before me." Now notice he says me. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh," or the Lord of hosts. And so the importance of that scripture in the life of Nehemiah is this. Nehemiah is preparing a place for the temple of God. Now, that temple that Nehemiah is building was destroyed again in the Maccabean period. So it's not the temple proper that we're talking about, but the walls remained, right? And so one of the things that the people expected was the long-awaited Messiah to come, and Nehemiah had an instrumental part in that rebuilding. If it wasn't for the works of Nehemiah, and it wasn't for the works of men like Ezra and some of these lesser men we don't think about, Christ would have had no temple to come into. Because that's what it says. It says, and the Lord whom you seek will come into his own temple. And how many times in the Gospels do we read about Jesus, right? Standing in his own temple and being the messenger of the covenant in whom we delight in, that he, the Lord of hosts himself, will come. And so we have to lay that to the feet of men like Nehemiah, who despite all the opposition that they had in their lifetime, how the whole nation seemed to be going astray. They were all married to women they shouldn't have been married to, and having all kinds of problems and sins they didn't even understand because they didn't read the law anymore, and they'd come out of a captivity for the last 70 years where they lived among the heathen. And now they have heathen, strangers who should not be married to their people, who are trying to destroy the works of their people because they don't like the fact that Israel has this pretty much segregated mindset if you look at the law. And who would want to help reestablish that, especially if you're married into one of the noble families, which we see that some of these guys were. That was a clear statement. And so why would they want that to happen? Because it's going to disrupt the way they want the world to go, right? But Nehemiah's work in purifying the people and purifying the land and reestablishing things really made for the way to come so that Christ would have the place he was prophesied to have. So Nehemiah was an instrumental person in the life of the people of Judah in order to have a place for the Christ to come. Really important stuff to remember and to consider and to think about. And to also consider, as we put it in an application, the Nehemiah spirit, which could have been another title for this message, I suppose. How does that get us to think about the future? Because oftentimes we don't think about ourselves as having good works that we can do, that we should not come down from that wall, right? We should not come down from the walls of Zion to visit with the people that we should have no association with, because all they're trying to do is to get us to stop and to hurt us and to harm us and to harm our people and to harm the kingdom we're building. But they will sit there and call four times and then eventually threaten and lie for the fifth time, and they'll continue to work against you because that's what they do. That's the point of them being there. And so we need to have the same answers and the same resolve to the good works God teaches us and tells us to do as Nehemiah has in shouting back down from the wall, if you will, I'm too busy doing God's works. Leave me alone. I'm not coming down. Why would I come and visit with people like you? Right? That's essentially what he says to him, though. And he says more as we go through the text of Nehemiah and consider some of the other responses that he had to them, which I think is important. And so there's two major elements in the book of Nehemiah and in these texts that we're going to look at, and I want to make sure that they're clear. There are two troubles that Nehemiah is dealing with, right, that are enumerated in this text. One's the mixed multitude, which I'm not just referring to the people, the mixed people, the mongrels. Okay, they are a problem too, but that's not the problem that Nehemiah and Ezra focus on in their day. Actually, the problem is the higher-ups that married into the people. And the princes and the nobles of the people, the royalty and the priestly class who had mixed themselves with these guys like Tobias and Sanballat and Geshem and all these those guys, right? They mixed with people they shouldn't be. And so they're working as like the rich, so to speak. They're working as the wealthy force against the little guys, right? And so we see the mixed multitude as being the problem, number one. And number two, the people's own fear is the second thing. And so you have Judah and the remnant of Israel that are here doing this work. They're afraid. And you can constantly see their fear while they're talking to Nehemiah about being afraid of what if they come and destroy us again? What if the king gets angry at us again? What if the things that we are trying to accomplish here offend the king because of the letters these guys are sending and the things that they're saying? Maybe we shouldn't do it yet. And if you look throughout the prophets, you're going to see that exact testimony where in the prophets, you know, you'll read statements like the time has not come that we should build the Lord's house. Let's not do it yet. Let's not do it yet. It's not time. It's not time to build these walls. People might think we're fortifying ourselves and we're proclaiming a new king or something like that, which is exactly the lies that are being told, even though they weren't true. Nehemiah never tried to be a king. He wasn't even of noble stock. He couldn't even have been a king. And so they were obvious lies by people who didn't even understand the beliefs of the people in their fullness. And so much is said of the conspiracies of these men who were part of the mixed multitude, who mixed with Israel's leaders and people to incite the leaders against their own people. And so they were married into the people, and they had a vested interest in the future, is the point. They wanted the future for themselves. Nehemiah wanted the future for God's people in the coming of Christ. There's the contrast. Psalm 2. There's the contrast. One group of people says, I think of me and myself and the things I want to do, and I could care less about your law and your God and your people, because they're going to become all mixed through my people. And then there's the other side of Nehemiah who says, no, the law of God says, purify yourself, make the land ready, prepare for the day of Christ. Prepare for the Lord to come into his temple. That's what we should be focusing on. And so you have a clear divide of the Christian and the non-Christian. You have a clear divide of the people in these contexts. And so it's very clear that we see this in verse 17. It says, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. And yet we're also told in Nehemiah 2, if you just go back to 2, I'm just going to read a few sections and explain some of them as we go so you can kind of see the force that's coming against them. Here's these letters of contention back and forth between the leaders, the nobles of the people, communicating with the enemy who hate Nehemiah and don't want his work and don't want the temple built. They don't want the people to become a people again and a kingdom to be a kingdom again. They don't want that to happen. Nehemiah 2:9, he says, then I came to the governors beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letter. So what you need to notice is Nehemiah is actually working on behalf of the heathen king. Okay? He's working on behalf of the king who graciously sent him and Ezra back to rebuild. He says, you can do it, and I'll pay for it. And so this group of strangers that are against Nehemiah are also against the king, really, too. Now, they want to make it seem like they're for the king, and they need to destroy Nehemiah because he's plotting against the king. They got to make it seem like there's something bad that they're doing. But that's not the truth. The truth is they don't like what the king's doing either, because the king is backing Nehemiah, and the king is backing Ezra, too. And so he says he comes to the governors beyond the river, Nehemiah 2:9, and he gives them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. The guy even has a guard that rides with him to do his work. And it says in 10, when Sanballat the Horonite, which was a type of Canaanite, and Tobiah the servant, and he says he was an Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there were come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Oh, so there's the root of the problem. Why do you think in verse 10 of Nehemiah 2, he went out of his way to explain who their people were and what they were upset about? What were they upset about? That there came a man, Nehemiah, who was seeking after the welfare of the children of Israel, of his own people. And the Ammonite and the Canaanite weren't interested in that. That's not surprising, is it? I'll give you one reason why that's not surprising. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, out of the law of God. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, and you can be pretty sure that these guys knew these verses. It says, an Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation or the church of Yahweh. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Well, that would pretty much probably set these guys against the welfare of the children of Israel, wouldn't it? In establishing of the law of God in the land and the temple that's erected to it. Because Tobiah is an Ammonite and Sanballat's a Canaanite, which you don't have to, we don't even have to read verses about the Canaanites and the things that were spoken about them. You just have to go and pretty much read the first section of Deuteronomy. And so these heckling men who are forbidden by God to mix with Israel, to mix with Judah, are grieved exceedingly that anybody would come to seek the welfare of these people. Because the welfare would include separating the people. They saw it, the signs of the times were written. They saw what was coming. If this guy succeeds and the king is behind him to enforce God's law in this country, then we're out of here. Something's going to happen. We're going to lose our power. We're no longer going to have clout. So we've got to figure out how to make this thing against him. We've got to figure out how to turn the king against him. And the problem was Nehemiah had the king's blessings. Now, if you jump down in the same chapter 2 to 18, Nehemiah says, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for this good work." Now, I want you to pay attention to the phrase "good work." This is actually something Christian asked about several months ago, good works in the Old Testament and what was referred to there. And so some of this was a little bit inspired by that question and answering it. But Nehemiah in 2:18 is speaking to the people that he's encouraging to build with him. He's not speaking to Sanballat and Tobiah and those guys. He's speaking to his people. And he's telling them, listen, God has made my way prosperous. God's hand is upon me and the king's behind us. We need to build. There's no reason we shouldn't build. Our hands should be strong to do the good works of God. So let's go. And to him, the good work was to build the wall. Okay? That's what he was going to do. He was set to restore the kingdom. Verse 19 says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian," which means the mixed, literally means the mongrel, "heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you'll do? Will you rebel against the king?'" So you can see them framing their thoughts already. What do you think you're going to do? You're going to build a wall? Who are you going to keep out? "Then answered I them," and I want you to pay special attention to this as God's people and think about it. "Then said I to them, 'The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem.'" So what's he telling them? This isn't your country. This isn't your inheritance. This isn't your heritage. This is why you don't like what we're doing. Back off. The word "right" is pretty interesting. We use that pretty commonly in legal terminology because that is what it describes. But in this case here, it's the Hebrew word tzak, or tzaka in this case, tzaka, and it literally means rightness, and it's akin to the word righteousness. Tzedek would be the word for righteousness. And so it's literally referring to rightness in the sense of I have a right to do it. It is my right, like a citizen's rights. You know, we talk about the Bill of Rights. So that's what he's saying. We have a Bill of Rights to do this. This is our land. We have a vested interest. We have a memorial in this place. We have a portion in it. It's ours. But you don't. Now, in the Septuagint translation out of the ABP, which is one I read pretty often, it says it like this: "To you there is no portion, nor judicial right, nor a memorial in Jerusalem." So he literally is linking the lawful right to build to it. And so whenever he deals with that particular situation, he's employing a law concept. We have the lawful right to do these things. We have a portion to do these things. We have a memorial to do these things. And in every sense of the word, it gives us the understanding that they have a genetic or a lawful reminder to do it. They have a judicial responsibility to do it. And they have a portion. It's part of their responsibility, right? It's part of their things that they need to do. Look again at another response beyond this of these men who God desires to build. And we have those who desire to stop the great and good work of God in Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4, verse 1. "But it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth. And he took great indignation and he mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria." So now this guy is actually dealing with an army. And he said, what do these feeble Jews or Judahites, the men of Judah, what are they doing? Will they fortify themselves? See, he sees the wall and he doesn't understand the significance of the wall for the future. He just sees a wall going up. Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which was burned? If you remember reading in Lamentation and reading in the books of Jeremiah and the other prophets, it was very descriptive of how they pulled the walls down and they destroyed it and they burnt the altars. And I mean, they just decimated the place, right? And this guy's saying, what are they planning on doing? What's their plans? Verse 3 then goes on to say, he says, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he will even break down the stone wall. So he's basically picking on him and saying, look at how garbage that wall is. If a fox walked across that wall, it'd fall over. It's not going to keep anybody out. Which should go to show that the wall wasn't even being built for fortification. It was being built to make the city holy, to put a border around the city to know where Jerusalem was, to know where the sanctified area was to be. Nehemiah interposes his prayer on this issue, if you continue to read in 4, into the record of the text. In other words, when you're reading this, he's telling the story to us. So you got Nehemiah telling us how the situation went, and then he interposes his prayers into it. Like, here's what was going on. Listen, this is what I prayed. And so in verse 4, he interposes his prayers into the text, and he pleads to God on the matter in his prayer. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey into the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquities. Let not their sins be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. And so literally, he's praying a prayer. He's interposing himself in prayer, and he's asking God to destroy, to spoil the people who despise them, who are working against them because of what they're doing and how they're picking on them. And so in verse 6, he goes on, he says, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. So notice this, a man like Nehemiah, keeping his nose to the grindstone, as we say it, or his nose to the stone wall, he's continuously building, he's continuously doing what he's going to do, he's not going to come down, he's not going to move, and the people, because of that, have a mind to work. The people are focused on their job, they're focused on the things they need to do. Nehemiah says, we've got good works to do, and they say, we're going to do good works with you. We're not going to be afraid. Verse 7 goes on to say, it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites, so now they're gathering their people up against them too, the Ashdodites, which is a section of the Philistines, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches again to be stopped, then they were very wroth, they were angry. And they conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder the work. Now, they're not saying we're going to take swords and, you know, shields up. They've decided that we're going to fight against them by hindering them, telling them, you'll never do this. You can't do this. They're just going to tell them, militate against them in their verbiage, tell them how stupid it is for them to build a wall, how stupid it is for you to prepare for the future glory of Israel, how dumb it is for you to do these kinds of things. That's not much different than what I think Christians deal with today. It's certainly not any different than what white Christians deal with today, who say that we'd like to restore the glory of our people to a Christian time. Certainly not anything that you wouldn't hear today. Nevertheless, he says in 9, we made our prayer to our God and we set a watch against them day and night because of them. So what did they do? They prepared themselves knowing they were going to hinder them, both physically and verbally. They were going to hinder them in whatever way they could. And so what they started to do is set people to watch and to guard and to protect their work. It says in 10, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come into the midst among them and slay them and caused their work to cease. Now, I want you to think about what that just said, because there's something you probably miss in the first reading. The strength of the bearers of the burden is decayed. Judas says that. And whenever you usually refer to a nation by that terminology, in this case a house, the house of Judah, it's referring to the leaders of the house when it speaks in that way. So in other words, the rulers, the leaders, the princes, the people said, the strength of the bearers of the burden, the workmen, are decayed. There is too much rubbish for them to do their work. They're not able to continue the building of the wall. And then he says, that was our people said that. Our own people, our own leaders were against us, didn't encourage us to do the work we were supposed to be doing. And then our enemies, all these foreign people that don't want to see Israel rebuilt, what do they say? It says, and the adversaries said, they shall not know what we're doing, neither will they see what we're doing, until we come in among them and we kill them all and cause their work to cease. In whatever way we need to slay them, they'll figure it out once we destroy them. So we're going to work secretly. So you have the rulers of the people who are united to the adversaries of God's people, which means they're adversaries themselves. They just happen to be your relatives. And your own relatives are trying to discourage you from doing what you're doing. And then you have the strangers who are your absolute enemies who are saying, we're going to secretly try to take you down and you won't even know it hit you until you're dead. Now, what kind of odds are that to work on? You know, we oftentimes think that the time in history that we live in now is about as bad as it can get. Well, this would be pretty bad. This would be pretty depressing. That your very own royalty, your very own noblemen, your own government, that should be your lawful government if there weren't a foreign king still ruling over you, they would be your absolute leaders. And the only reason they are still called the leaders of Israel and the royalty of Israel is by their blood descent, which they're polluting. And they're working against you. There's not much different going on today, is there? Nothing new under the sun. And so the remembrance of this week really casts our eyes back to the scenario Nehemiah is in as he speaks down to these people in chapter 6. Because everything we've read so far was all prior to that statement that he made. All that opposition came against him, and he saw it from the wall, if you will. And he was able to look at it from the wall and from the things that he could see from above. And he sees the opposition coming up to his wall. And what's he say to them? I don't got time for you. I've got too great of things to do. And what kind of encouragement should that be for those of us who say that we stand on the rock and the wall of Christ? Right? What kind of encouragement should that be for those of us who say that the walls of Zion are our walls, our strength, and we're rebuilding the future kingdom of Israel? Right? How much more? And so the remembrance of this week, I think, really should focus on that finishing statement, that finishing thought of the wall. You've got all these people with their grievances and their reasons to not see things accomplished, and they're working and militating and fighting against you with all of your power, with all their power, all their digital power, all their media power, and all everything in the world seems to be against the people of God right now and against our heritage, but our spirit should be, I don't got time to come down to you and talk to you about that. I've got better things to do. I'm building. That's the disposition of a Christian. For no other reason should we have that disposition than because we know who we stand on. We know who saved us. I think that really needs to be the way that we need to think about things, and we need to consider the world we live in. Not all of the opposition and all of the things that look doomy and gloomy and all the things that say our wall is going to fall down. Look how feeble it is. If a fox tried to walk across that wall, it's going to fall over. Look at how little that remnant is. Look at how many holes are in their wall. Look at how weak those stones have been stacked up. These guys aren't even master builders. They don't know what they're doing. That's the type of opposition, though. And it's no different today than it was in the day of Nehemiah. And sadly, it's no different, the people against him, than are against us today. And so I love Nehemiah's remembrance because it takes a lowly cupbearer, one who would hazard his life every day, which had to affect his mind and had to affect his spirit and his heart to make him a type of person that he was. Where he's like, listen, if I was taking sips out of poison jars, for this guy, what am I going to do for the real King of Kings? I'm not coming down from this wall. Try to kill me if you want. I did that every day for a guy I didn't even love. Imagine what he's doing for the king that loves him and gave himself for him. It should drive him to a whole other state, shouldn't it? The example I think that we should have of adversity and how to deal with adversity of Nehemiah's example is to ask this question plainly. How do we finish the great work God lays upon our hearts, that God gives us, whatever that great work might be and good work might be that he's laid upon us? And I think the answer is found in the response that Nehemiah gives back in Nehemiah 6, 3 through 4. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should my work cease? Why should I leave it and come down to you? I think that's the answer to the question. And then after that, when they still don't leave you alone, what do? You go to God in prayer and you say, oh God, strengthen my hands. And you keep on working. As Christians who know that we are blood bought, right? We know that Christ has actually redeemed us. As Christians who know that our sins and transgressions, our iniquities, have been forgiven, and that what should have been our total demise and destruction and captivity unto hell and death, right? We should have been destroyed for all eternity on account of our sins, but we haven't been by the grace of God. How much more should we say that we're regenerated, say that we're renewed in our mind by the Holy Spirit, and empowered to do the works of God, literally commit to the works of God? And if you consider, if we have access to that strength, if that type of strength is the strength that we have, and that's where our basis lay, who's going to possibly be able to call us down from that wall? I think those are points that need to be seriously contemplated and seriously thought about. And so where is the strength of that good work? As I move this application into not just the physical building of a kingdom and the physical building of a land and the physical building of a holy temple unto God, which we are to be as Christians and as the church, and this thing that, quite frankly, even from my perspective, no matter how many people I know, still looks like I should succumb to what the Tobiases and the Sanballats tell me. That wall is just falling over, Josh. It's not ever going to get built. What do you think is going to happen? Do you really think that these people are ever going to raise themselves out of the dust and rebuild Jerusalem? Come on. That's what I hear on a regular basis from people. Do you really believe in that stuff? Do you really think these people are ever going to do that again? And I'd have to say that, where's that strength then to come from? How are we to then be the Nehemiahs and have that Nehemiah spirit? How are we supposed to be able to answer the people on the ground who continue to heckle us and grieve us because we have a state of welfare of our people in our mind, in our heart, and in our soul? Well, I can show you where it comes from scripturally. If you go to John chapter 5, there's actually three scriptures that tell us about what we can call great works. Now, the phrase that's used in Nehemiah here, when he says, I'm doing a great work, is ergon megas, basically, is what it is. And that would have different declensions and different ways of saying it. But the two words are work, ergon, and megas, right? Those are the mega work, basically, is what it's saying. I've got mega work to do. I've got great work to do. Now, Jesus actually teaches us about mega work three times, if you want to look in the Bible to find it. And here's what he tells us in John 5, verse 20. Then it's John 5, 36. And then it is John 14, 12. For whatever reason, John chooses to record these exact statements. John 5, 20 says, for the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works, megas argon, than these, that ye may marvel. So the Father gives the Son mega work to do. John 5:36 then goes and says this, I have a greater witness, or a mega witness is what he says, than that of John, referring to John the Baptist. For the work which the Father has given me to finish, The same works, Ergon, that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And so what's Jesus saying? He says, I've got mega work to do. Here's my mega witness. Right? And then in John 14:12, he says this to us, in giving us that mega workload. He says, John 14:12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works, mega, argon, than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So then Jesus says this, when I go back to my Father, I'm going to empower you to do these greater works. So the Father gives them to the Son. The Son accomplishes them and proves that he can do it. And then the Father says, I go back and I'm going to give you power to do great works. So here's the question. How do you finish a great work? Well, you have to go to John 5:36 and see it. You have to have Christ finish the works with you. He's the only one that can finish the works. He's the only one that empowers us because he's gone to the Father to do so. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, there's a verse we should all know very well. And I'm going to tie the concept of mega work, or great works, with the concept of good works, which Nehemiah had already done for us. Ephesians 2, we should ask ourselves the question, well, do we have to do great works and then God's going to save us because we've done great works? Well, Ephesians 2 should just squash that one dead so that we know that's not how it works at all. It works like this, Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace ye are saved. Grace is a free unmerited gift given by God, predestined for his elect. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That's the belief that Jesus was talking about. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast in how great of a work he's done. Because here's how it really works. Because we are God's workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, it's because of God's grace and him giving us faith, it has nothing to do with us, that we are empowered to do good works because we are actually his workmanship. He works on us and makes us the workers to do the good works that we need to do. And so, there is a bunch of scripture that deals with good works in the Bible. So I'm just going to lay a very simple foundation for them, and then I want us to apply it quickly to Nehemiah. Deuteronomy 30 is one of my all-time favorite chapters because it deals with the restoration of God's people and what happens to us whenever he calls our hearts back to him. And he says this immediately upon the blessings and the cursings, and if you think about Nehemiah's time, an era of cursing had just ended. The 70 years had finished. God sent his people back to rebuild, right? And so it's following this pattern. And I believe our people will follow this pattern one day again. And so I'm going to just read a few verses out of the beginning of Deuteronomy 30 to get the context, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 8 so that you can understand the every good work aspect. Deuteronomy 31, it shall come to pass that when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind, so you have to think about them, among all the nations where the Lord thy God has driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul, then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where Yahweh thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out to the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and he will multiply thee above thy fathers. Tell you what, I'll just read straight through. I've already gone this far. And Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, that's thy children, to love the Lord thy God with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do his commandments, which I command you this day. And Yahweh thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand. Listen to that. Here's the verse I wanted to focus on. In the fruit of your body, listen to some of the works that God has us doing. That means your children, bearing children, the fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle. You know, cows were a good work. Having children was a good work. The fruit of your land, for good. For Yahweh will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. And if you will hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn unto Yahweh thy God with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. I think those are pretty powerful words if you want to know about how you'll be plenteous in every work of good. If you go to the book of 2 Corinthians, I'm going to start reading through these in just verses to give you a concept of how the Apostle Paul teaches on good works and how we can apply the Nehemiah spirit to doing the things God has called us to do. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 8. I'm just going to give you the principles of these verses. I'm not going to go into depth on them except for where it's needed. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Remember, grace is a free, unmerited gift. It's the thing that brings about faith, and faith brings about good works. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Colossians 1:10. Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful, that kind of smacks of Deuteronomy 30 a little, doesn't it? Being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So two things happen, walking worthy of the Lord in all pleasing, and being fruitful in every good work increases the knowledge of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:17 is a command for us towards one another. 2 Thessalonians 2:17. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We are to be comforted by God, and we're to do this to one another, to comfort each other's hearts and to have God do it for us, obviously, who will establish us, or as we say today, establish us in every good work, in every good word as well, good word of God that leads to works. Think about the work of a widow. We want to talk about the lesser people of society in the biblical time, at least. 1 Timothy 5:10 speaks to widows. It says, 1 Timothy 5:10, that widows are to be well reported of for their good works. If she has brought up children, there's a good work. If she has lodged strangers, there's a good work. If she's washed the saints' feet, there's a good work. If she has relieved the afflicted, there's a good work. If she has diligently followed every good work. So, whenever we talk about even being a widow and having good works, whereby someone would assail you to bring you down from that high wall, what's she supposed to look down and say? I don't got time for you. I got too many good works to do. 2 Timothy 2:21 gives us encouragement for sanctified living, that we can sanctify ourselves further. 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, talking about evil things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So, sanctification is a big part of life. We're supposed to be purging ourselves, purifying ourselves, so that we can be used by the master and be prepared to do whatever God commands us to do, which is every good work. Titus 3:1 is another principle of the matter. This is one that's charged to ministers to teach to the people. This is a job that needs to be done on a regular basis when you see someone doing something that they shouldn't be doing, in context of what's being dealt with. And in Nehemiah's context, this actually comes through a lot clearer. Titus 3:1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, that's governing authority, and powers, to obey magistrates and to be ready to every good work, or obey every good work. That says ready to. So we should be in a situation of obedience where we're ready for those things. We're ready to do every good work. And what do you see Nehemiah doing in his lifetime? Definitely fulfilling that one. Hebrews 13:21 gives us another principle of good works. Hebrews 13:21. Of course, this is the God of peace and the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep that's being referred to, in the blood of the everlasting covenant. Make you perfect in every good work. So it is the God of peace that does it. It is the Lord Jesus that does it. It is He who is the great shepherd of our sheep, of His sheep, who does it. And it is His blood of an everlasting or eternal covenant that can make us perfect in every good work to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a good place to say amen, because that is the last scripture that specifically deals with principles that we need to meditate on for good works. The works that we can do just as regular nominal Christians. You don't even have to be a Nehemiah governor. You don't even have to be a guy sent with horsemen and secret service surrounding you to take care of you and protect you, to realize that the good works that you need to do are mega works done in you because of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has gone to the Father to empower you to be able to do because of His mega witness and His mega work and the mega works that God, the Father, had given Him to do, all going backwards into His power. Now, two verses to end off with. Ecclesiastes 12:14. That should make this serious. While we are saved by grace through faith and called unto good works, we're still going to be judged for every work. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says this: God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good, that means a good work, or whether it be evil. That means an evil work. God's still keeping track is the point. Titus 1:16 also says something similar to this about those who go reprobate. He says, there are those who profess that they know God, but in their works they deny Him. So if Nehemiah would have come down off that wall, and if he would have stopped doing the work God had appointed him to do, and He gave the king's power to allow him to do, what would Nehemiah have been? A reprobate. He would have professed that he knew God, but in his works he would deny Him. It goes further. It says, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. There are people like that. And so in my application of what I'd like us to consider as we consider this liturgical remembrance of Nehemiah from this week that has passed, is I'd like to say this. We should be encouraged in the good works of God, because sometimes you don't realize that things like building a wall, they're mega works. They're the works that God has laid upon our heart. They're things that God has laid upon us to do. And every good work God encourages us to do, whether that's our own personal sanctification or it's a greater work that we do for others and helping others, or however, whatever God's given us to do, it's those works that are one more stone in the wall to build a kingdom. And at every point, no matter if that wall is 2 feet high or 20 feet high or 100 feet high, we need to be shouting down to the Sanballats and the Tobiases, I don't have time for you. I've got a great work to do. That's what I need to be doing, not talking to you. Not intermeddling myself with those who would heckle me and my people. Understand? That's my application. We need to be prepared to realize that we're all going to be judged for our works, whether they're good or evil. God's taking track. He's keeping track of all the things that we do. And that should both be encouraging for us to do good works, and it should also be discouraging for us to choose evil works. Because if we don't take notice to that, we'll give an account for it on the day of judgment. You'll have to look your Savior in the face and tell him why you did what you did or why you didn't do what you did. That's what we're going to have to do. And we certainly don't want to be reprobates. We certainly don't want to be disobedient and abominable to God. Therefore, with our good works, we should praise him rather than deny him through bad works. And so I hope this whole message comes out clear and understandable and gives us a little bit of that Nehemiah spirit to attach to us personally as individuals, as a church, and as members of the society and the greater people that we're part of. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, we do thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your law. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for all the things that you give us. Father, we do recognize that this not only is a great work, but it seems like a great work almost unable to be accomplished. But we take heart and know that it's you that's working in us, and if you've called us to do whatsoever is good, that we're doing it on your behalf. We just ask you to strengthen us. Give us prayers in our heart that our hands be strengthened for the work, whatever that work is that you've put in front of us, whether that's our own personal selves we need to work on, whether that is in our families, whether that's in our futures, in the church body here, whatever it is that we need to do. I ask you, Father, to just give us strength to know the right way to go. Give us strength to perform the tasks you put before us and teach us not to be discouraged. Call us to mind. And call our minds to remember why you've saved us and why you've given us faith so that we can do the things that you would have us do. Thank you for all that you give us, all that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take a small break and then we'll come back to worship.